So we're reading from Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. Beginning then at verse 36 and speaking of Jesus. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Lord, may our hearts be attentive to this message from your servant Clint. Amen.
Well, friends, good morning. It's good to be back with you, sharing the Bible with you, especially to all those who are visiting today. A very special welcome to you. Right, we're back in Luke's Gospel today. We're filling in a bit of a gap that was left during the last term in our series in Luke's Gospel. And we're going to be following Jesus' ministry as he looks at the vulnerable, the outcasts, the people who really need his care and compassion. So I wonder if I can pray for us, and then we'll look at this passage together. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we count it such a privilege that we are able to open the Word of the Living God today. And Father, I do pray that as we gather like this at the feet of our Father, that we would be eager to hear you speak, that you remove from us all distractions, and that your Spirit would move among us to change us. Make us more like Jesus this morning, we pray. In his name, amen. Now, you might remember in our sort of study through the first half of Luke's Gospel that we're looking at the way Jesus relates particularly to those who are suffering and who are vulnerable, you know, who are outcast. We read that this compassion was motivated by what Jesus believed about his ministry. He preached from Isaiah 61 in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, and he proclaimed these words to have been fulfilled as he preached. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And the point is that God is not building for himself a kingdom of winners, a kingdom of achievers, of A-grade personalities, not a kingdom of those who have. Jesus is building a kingdom of losers, of sinners, of those who have nothing. He's kind to the unworthy. He loves the unlovely. He's generous to those who can offer nothing in return. And we call this grace. That grace is demonstrated, of course, most clearly in that undeserved favor which God shows through Jesus himself to forgive sins and to save those who are frankly not worth saving. That's what he did at the cross. And so as we come to the text that was read today in Luke chapter 7, we record a very poignant encounter between Jesus and a prostitute, which illustrates this grace in a really, really special and really profound way. So I hope that if you've got a Bible with you, or on your phone, or your tablet, or a paper Bible, that you'd open with me to Luke chapter 7, verse 36, and you can follow along with us and see what's going on there. Right, well, our reading for today records a cast of three characters. There are three main characters in this scene. And it's probably useful doing a bit of a character sketch of each of these three, of the Pharisee named Simon, of Jesus, and of the unnamed woman of the city who was a sinner. So let's start with the Pharisee. Simon. Pharisees were Jews, but they had particular distinctives about the way that they observed their faith. There were a few different subdivisions of Jews around the time of Jesus. In the Bible, you might remember another group that we meet called the Sadducees. They were another subdivision of the Jews. It's a bit like different church denominations today where we might all be Christians, but we identify as different denominations, either as Baptists or Presbyterians like us or Anglicans or Pentecostals. But what made Pharisees different, what made this subsection different, was the way that they looked at the Old Testament law of God. They took it very seriously. And so one Bible dictionary says that they were experts in the law and that they promoted a special living tradition in addition to the laws. And they were very interested in issues of ritual purity and tithing. And they believed in afterlife, judgment, and a densely populated, organized spirit world. So heaven and hell. A Jewish historian of the first century says that they were a certain sect of Jews that appear more religious than others and seem to interpret the law more accurately. Gives you an idea of the kind of guys these were. What's more, they also occupied an exalted place in society. The Pharisees sometimes acted as kind of power brokers between the noble classes and the common people. So this also gives us a small picture of the kind of man Simon may have been, Jesus' host. Now, all through the Gospels, Jesus' teaching about a return to God's righteous standards and the coming of the kingdom, this really piques the interest of the Pharisees. And so we often find Jesus crossing paths with the Pharisees. They become interested in what he has to say about these things because they're also important to them. And so when we come to Simon, we're not to assume that Simon was a friend or a supporter of Jesus, inviting him for a meal, or even that he was a particular antagonist or critic of what Jesus was doing, inviting him around to make fun of him in front of his friends. Simon might just have been curious, and he wanted to see for himself what all the fuss was about concerning Jesus. So that's Simon the Pharisee. Secondly, we meet Jesus, who's called the teacher. This is how Jesus was thought of among the Pharisees and many of the common people. He would open and teach God's word. You might be familiar with the records of Jesus saying, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," teaching God's word, reinterpreting it and reimagining it for a gospel generation. That's how people thought of Jesus. And so this was probably the context in which he was invited to Simon's house for dinner. Simon wants to see what Jesus has to say up close and personal. It's also interesting to note what Simon calls Jesus in verse 39 when he says to himself, "If this man were a prophet." Now, we're familiar with prophets from the Old Testament. You might remember Isaiah or Jeremiah, men who were appointed by God to call God's people back to him. They were the ones who used to take God's message to his people. Now, perhaps Simon thought that Jesus might have been more than a teacher, but he was certainly less than the promised Messiah. So maybe prophet was a kind of middle ground, a bit of a compromise. Now, thirdly, we have perhaps the most interesting character, the woman of the city who was a sinner, in verse 37. It's a very cryptic description. Some other translations say, "a woman in that town who lived a sinful life." or a certain immoral woman from that city. Probably meant that she was a prostitute and that everyone knew it. Seems pretty common in Bible times that the people in a town or village knew who the local prostitute was. They knew where her house was. You think back to the story of Rahab in Joshua, where the spies went to Rahab, the prostitute's house. And of course, any self-respecting, pious young Jewish man knew where the house was and would make a very wide detour away from it. But as we look at the way the woman conducts herself as well, there seems to be very little dignity in the way she behaves. And so we might believe that she was used to pain and humiliation and shame. Now, in the Old Testament law, with which Simon, of course, would have been very familiar, one of the easiest ways to invite spiritual uncleanness and to distance yourself from God and from his people was to have sex with someone you were not married to. You can just imagine the reputation of someone who did that for a living amongst the Jewish community. And so this sinner emerges from the shadows. She makes her entrance quietly in the background of the scene. And the text says that she'd heard where Jesus was and wanted to see him. But there was something else that was conspicuous about her, aside from her reputation, and that was the small perfume flask she was carrying. In Jesus' day, it wasn't unusual for a woman to carry a small perfume flask on a cord around her neck. These things could have been very valuable. John chapter 12, we also have another story of Jesus being anointed with oil by a woman. And Judas Iscariot estimates the street value of the oil at being about a year's wages for an average laborer. So the perfume flask was small and it was round and it had a long neck which would have been broken off when the perfume was required. And so this woman comes in out of the shadows holding this small flask of perfume. I guess the most striking thing about this whole event is how in the middle of a respectable dinner party amongst respectable people, the party is crashed by this woman who's reduced to scavenging on the animal lusts of society. She was a disgrace. She didn't belong there. It was like if you'd served bacon at a bar mitzvah. But there she was. Now, just to clear something up, if you or I were throwing a dinner party for our friends and suddenly someone moved into the room and kind of stood behind one of our guests, our first instinct might be to grab a shotgun or to call 000. But in Jesus' time, life was far more public than it is today. It was far more community orientated. And so a meal like this among important teachers would have taken place in the courtyard of a large home, which was quite a public setting. And so strangers would have easily moved in and out and really come to sit as spectators, interested to hear what these great teachers said as they conversed over a meal. So to have people wandering in and out during the meal would have been very weird to us, but very normal for Simon and his guests. But the woman didn't stop at being a spectator. Luke paints us a picture of a person's heart who has been deeply, deeply affected by Jesus, and someone perhaps who is actually feeling real feelings for the first time in years. And because people usually ate at meals like this around a low table, lying on their side with their feet out behind them, Luke says in verse 38 that as she was standing behind Jesus at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And we see here a person who's absolutely overcome with emotion, she's so moved that it causes her to act impulsively and with no regard for social protocols. It appears that her plan was just to go to the party and anoint Jesus' feet with the oil, something which would have been noticed, but would have been fairly it wouldn't have drawn much attention to itself, certainly not as much attention as she did. Of course, the act of pouring oil over someone, of anointing someone with oil, that act itself does carry great significance. It would have usually been done on someone's head, obviously impossible for the woman without really disrupting the party. So she plans to anoint Jesus' feet. Tending to the feet was also traditionally the job of the slaves. So what you get here is a picture of an act of worship and adoration in the most humble way possible. We'll see some of her motives for this later. But before she can get to doing what she came to do, she bursts into tears. So quietly crying her eyes out, trying desperately not to draw more attention to herself, she soaks Jesus' feet with her tears. And when she regains some composure, she realizes what she's done, and she's embarrassed. So she's got nothing to dry Jesus' feet. Instead, she improvises and uses her own hair. Now, a woman's hair was actually a very intimate part of her body in Jesus' time. For a Jewish woman to untie her hair in public was a divorceable offense. That's because loose hair made you look like a loose woman. So it was vulgar for this woman to be touching Jesus with her hair, but she didn't care, and seems like neither did Jesus. Nothing mattered to her at all anymore except Jesus. She no longer cared what others thought. A love for Jesus so overwhelmed her that it pushed out all thought of self. All thought of social niceness. She was a disgrace in the eyes of the world, but she no longer cared. She cared what Jesus thought. And then she kissed his feet. Kissing the feet was an act of humble worship and of love and of adoration. The way the original Greek is worded here, the tense is called a present continuous. It literally means that she's so moved by her love for Jesus that she just can't stop kissing his feet. She's kissing his feet and kissing his feet and kissing his feet, because no amount of kisses would ever be able to express the love that she had for Jesus. And of course, no amount of kisses would ever be able to express his worthiness of such worship. And then finally, she does what she came to do and anoints Jesus' feet with the perfume. The Bible teacher Kent Hughes writes this about the situation. The woman was a self-forgetful mess, crying unashamedly, her nose runny with weeping, her hair stringy with a muddy mixture of dirt and tears. I would be embarrassed if I saw such a display. Yet though it was clearly passionate, it was not erotic. It was a beautiful and fully proper outpouring of love by a redeemed soul. Slaves were assigned to attend the feet of others, but she washed his feet at her own command. It was an act of desperately joyous humility. This dear woman loved Jesus, and she was in the spring of spiritual health. Despite her sad past, she was brimming with spiritual life. Now, just realize that up to this point, no one's actually said anything. This has all kind of happened in silence. Maybe there's been the low murmur of indistinct conversations around the place. But Simon's watching this incident with Jesus and the woman, and so he thinks to himself, verse 39, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. Doubts about Jesus are setting in. In fact, he might even be having a laugh at Jesus' expense. Just wait till he realizes who's touching him. This teacher's going to get a nasty shock when he realizes that he's been defiled by this woman. What a fool, not even realizing who she is. Even the word he uses for touching has crude overtones. We might have used a word today like fondling or groping. Simon's being quite coarse. What would Simon have done, though, had he been in Jesus' sandals? Would he have pushed her away? Would he have thrown her out on the street? Would he have shamed her in front of everyone? Would he have felt it right to remind her what a wicked and worthless sinner she was, and that she only had hell to look forward to, that she was a sellout to sin, and that God couldn't possibly love someone like her? Well, Simon had missed what had just happened around his own dinner table, or at least he'd missed its seriousness. To Simon, all he can see is a notorious prostitute. She came to honor Jesus. Yes, but she's a prostitute. She's clearly been deeply affected by Jesus. Yes, but she's a prostitute. She loves Jesus. Yes, but she's a prostitute. See, Simon's problem was that he had a faulty scale for measuring righteousness and sin. He measured by purely outward standards, completely ignoring the state of the heart, which is very convenient because it allows you to hide the state of your own heart and just put up appearances. Of course, Jesus, being God, specializes in the state of the heart, and he knows exactly what's been going on in the woman's heart as much as he knows what Simon is thinking. It was unthinkable to Simon, but he and the woman were far more alike than he was willing to admit. The author Preston Sprinkle tells the story of Carol an ex-streetwalker he met who had turned to Jesus. He writes this, "I didn't wake up one day and decide to be a prostitute," she told me. "I had a job, a family. I was living the same life you are. But after Carol's husband left her and she lost her house, her family, her job, and she ended up coddling a bottle of whiskey, the only hope that she had left. Drinking led to drugs and drugs led to more drugs. And before she knew it, Carol was on the streets, scrambling to support her habit. And the streets are a frightening place when you're a woman in need of food, shelter, and rivers of heroin. Work for me and I'll protect you, provide for you, and keep a steady flow of heroin pumping through your veins," promised a pimp. "And the rest is history. Carol was a sinner engaged in sinful activity, aren't we all? But a complex web of personal sin and societal evil nurtured her downward spiral into prostitution." And Sprinkle goes on, "One thing Carol told me still haunts me to this day and forces me on my knees begging for more grace. She said, 'We are all one bad decision away from being on the streets.'" Now, we don't know the whole story of this woman. We don't know how she ended up on the streets. We don't know how she ended up at Simon's house that evening. But what we do know is that as little as one bad decision separated the religious leader from the woman who was a sinner. And as little, of course, as one bad decision separates you and I from the woman of the city. One bad decision held back by a fine scarlet thread of God's grace. So despite no words being said, and perhaps in answer to Simon's doubt about Jesus' prophetic powers, Jesus knows the condescending and the self-righteous thoughts that are moving through Simon's mind like a poisonous gas. So we'll pick it up in verse 40. Jesus, answering the unsaid thoughts, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Now a denarius was the average day's wage for a laborer. Gives you an idea of the figures that Jesus is talking about here. So one man owes his entire daily wage for a year and a half. The other owes his entire daily wage for a month and a half. But both are unable to pay. Some Bibles say when they had nothing with which to repay. So they didn't have two denarii to rub together and they both owed this much. But then the loan shark takes a pen and he draws a line through the debt next to their names and writes, "Paid in full." So Jesus' question is, which man would have been more grateful or more loving or more admirable of the loan shark? The one who owed 500 or the one who owed 50? The answer is fairly obvious. Excuse me. Would have been the one who'd been forgiven the greater debt. If you'd been let off a small debt, you'd be grateful. But if you'd been let off a massive debt, you'd be brimming over with admiration and thanks for the person who drew a line through your number. Simon probably realizes that Jesus is referring obliquely to the woman in the room. We've seen his condescension towards the woman, and his growing condescension towards this so-called prophet and teacher isn't hard to miss in the way he replies. So Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And Jesus said to him, "You've judged rightly." Now, I want us to see something in the previous chapter that might give us some insight into the state of Simon's heart and the state of the woman's heart. Earlier in Luke chapter 7, Jesus received some of John the Baptist's disciples. You might remember when we spoke about this. They came to visit Jesus to ask questions about his ministry. And after Jesus sent them away with an answer, Jesus spends a bit of time talking about the significance of John the Baptist's ministry. Luke's already told us in chapter 3 that John's ministry consisted of preparing the way for Jesus to come and of proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But if we go back in Luke chapter 7 to verse 29, Luke makes an interesting editorial comment about Jesus' words about John. 7 verse 29 says this, When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So what's Luke telling us? Well, he's telling us that in the society of the day, there was a divide, and that divide was over John's ministry, really. His preparation for the coming Messiah and that call to be baptized, be forgiven of your sins, and live a new life. And who responded to John? Well, the tax collectors, the sinners, quite likely this prostitute. Who didn't respond to John? Well, ironically, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the one who knew their Bible back to front. So perhaps Luke is telling us here that this woman and the Pharisee are on opposite sides of the gospel. And so it's reasonable to believe that this woman, having been baptized by John, a baptism of repentance, and has left her old life behind, she's now found the Lamb of God who takes away her sins, and she's come to offer worship to him, to thank him and adore him for what he's done for her. So Jesus continues to teach Simon. Then, turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Now, it's an interesting question, because all Simon sees, and we've seen this already, he sees a prostitute. He sees a sinner. He's blind to seeing her as a woman. He's blind to seeing her as someone's daughter. He's blind to seeing her as someone with the dignity of being created in the image of God. And so Jesus goes on, verse 44. "I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I entered, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he is forgiven little, loves little." Now the things that Jesus mentions here are customs of the day. You won't find any commands to wash the feet or to kiss a guest or to anoint them with oil in the Bible. Because if there had been commands like this, you can rest assured that a religious and dutiful Pharisee like Simon wouldn't have neglected them. He does what he's required to do and no more. But this is what makes the woman's actions all the more remarkable. Jesus says that in every instance she's gone above and beyond custom. Why? Well, she loves much because much was forgiven. And yet there's more grace. He said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who were at table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." She had been forgiven before her outpouring of love towards Jesus here. Forgiveness wasn't a result of the outpouring of love. The outpouring of love was the result of forgiveness. And yet Jesus here assures her again that she has been forgiven. He becomes like a loving and gentle father who's reminding a distressed child that they are still loved. "It's okay, my dear. You're forgiven. The work is done. There's nothing left to do." He says it again at the end, "Your faith has saved you." Note, not your actions. Your faith has saved you. "Go in peace. There's nothing left to do. Go and enjoy your new life in me." I wonder if you ever found yourself doubting your own forgiveness in Christ. Doubting whether Jesus has actually forgiven that thing that you did. This should tell us that Jesus is willing to remind us of and assure us of our forgiveness in him as many times as it takes for us to believe it. He really is that patient and compassionate. Now, there are just three things I'd like us to reflect on as we draw this all together. The first is on the grace that we see here. So as much as grace to forgive sins was available to this sinner of sinners, despite what she had done, God's grace through Jesus Christ is available for you, whoever you are, and whatever you have done. Every single one of us, regardless of the exact nature of our sins, is actually insolvent before God. God has called in our debts and we are unable to pay. And, you know, the division between the one who owes 50 and the one who owes 500 is really arbitrary because we are all 500 sinners and more. And yet God offers forgiveness, the canceling of that debt, through Jesus, equally to all. If you've not been forgiven of your debt, come to Jesus today and be forgiven. Have your debt canceled by the cross. Come to the cross and see your sin laid on Jesus and your debt paid for. Come to the empty tomb and see your own life resurrected with Jesus. Come to the hill where Jesus ascended into heaven and have the hope that he will certainly return for you. If you want any help doing this, if you don't know where to start, please do come chat to me after the service, chat to Hillary. Even give us a call during the week or an email or a text or something. We'd love to help you lay your burdens at the cross and find that forgiveness and that grace in Jesus. That's the first thing, that grace. Secondly, compassion. Notice the difference in the way that Simon and Jesus respond to the woman. For Simon, he responds with contempt. Jesus responds with compassion. Simon followed the approach of conventional moralism, which judges based on what it sees. Conventional moralism condemns outward sins and ignores inward sins. So all he could see was a woman who had sold herself to sin, who was unclean, who was beneath him. And so her sin, which had been forgiven, moves him to personal pride and self-righteousness, a wicked combination in the face of someone else's suffering and destruction. Jesus, on the other hand, sees far more of her sin than Simon ever could. Jesus says quite clearly that her sins are many. He doesn't ignore her sins, but he declares that they have been forgiven and treats her with grace and love. And how often do we condemn those around us based on the sins we perceive they've committed, of which we must admit we've got a very limited and very flawed knowledge, actually. How often do we make our standards functionally higher than God's standards, judging people for the few sins we see when he is willing, through Jesus, to forgive the many sins which he sees clearly? How often do we forget that just a fine scarlet thread of God's grace keeps us from doing the most wicked and hideous things ourselves? Let's pray for the grace to imitate Jesus here and learn to love those around us like God does. Because no one, no matter how countless their sins, no matter what they've done, is out of the reach of God's love, his pity, and his compassion. And neither should they be from ours if we've known that love ourselves. And thirdly, I think there's a lesson to be learned here that a passionate and emotive response to Jesus is never something to be ashamed of. If we're capable of love, of passion, of joy, of gratitude, even of shame and embarrassment about normal things in the normal course of life, how much more should those affections be moved and stirred when our Creator acts to show us supreme love and grace through Jesus, a gift we can never repay? In fact, to never be deeply moved by who Jesus is and what he's done for you might be the symptom of a deeper issue. That what you know about Jesus remains in your head has never penetrated your heart. Jesus said quite clearly, quoting the Old Testament in Mark 12, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." See, to God, the heart is an important part of the whole person that God redeems through Jesus. Of course, God has made some people more expressive than others. He's made us different. And so what that response, that passionate response to Jesus looks like might be very different for all of us. And that's okay. But however he has made you, be very careful of building such a wall around your heart that Jesus becomes unwelcome there. J.C. Ryle, the English church leader, once said, "Of all the things that will surprise us in the resurrection morning, this, I believe, will surprise us most, that we did not love Christ more before we died." So don't care what others think. Let yourself be moved in whatever way is authentic for you by what Jesus has done for you, just like the woman at this dinner party. And on that note, how about we close in prayer? Our Father God, you show us grace even in allowing us to stand as spectators in that room, watching the interchange between Jesus, Simon, and this woman. And Lord God, we thank you that her testimony speaks to us millennia later, telling us of your great grace and compassion and love. Lord, I pray that you'd make each of us ever more conscious of the love that you've shown us. And I pray, Lord God, that that might warm our hearts towards a greater and greater love for you. Lord, warm cold hearts, break hard hearts, and help us, Lord, to love like Jesus loved, both towards you and towards those around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.